Galatians chapter 6, going to look at verses 11 through 14. I'm going to read the entire last part of the chapter because it flows together. And this week we'll end with verse 14. Next week we'll pick up with verse 14. So I think it's a central part of this entire text. I thought it'd be good to look at what Paul talks about. He's telling us to boast, to not boast in one thing, but to boast in something else. And he tells us to boast in Christ. Galatians 6, 11 through 18. The NIV says it like this, and I'll explain what I think here in just a minute. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. I just love this. Now, Paul's been writing to these Galatians, taking a stand for the gospel. He's wanting to make sure they remember what is the gospel? What is the heart of the gospel? He had to defend the truth, and we have to defend the truth. We live in a day and age where truth is not received. Truth is relative, but we don't stand on a relative truth. We make a stand. We declare the truth. And Paul is clarifying to the Church of Jesus Christ in Galatia the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, in order to lead them away from error and certain frustration. As he's told them, this error could lead, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, this error of the gospel could lead to generations of those who would be not hearing the truth. Now, he makes, in this section of Scripture, a summary appeal that these Galatians would return to the true gospel, to the heart of the gospel. The good news is a message, but the good news is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. He desires for them, and I think the Spirit would have for us, to always stand on the foundation of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ for one reason, that we would behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I don't think there's another reason for our existence except that we ourselves would behold the radiance of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and that we would tell others, proclaim this gospel, that they too could behold the radiance of the glory of God. Sharing good news is like if you were a billionaire and you had money galore and you could just start sharing all your money and you never would run out. We're to have this attitude, and I think Paul is asking, reminding these Galatians, this gospel is so great, why rob it of its simplicity? More importantly, why rob it of its power? Why cheapen it by adding in the human equation of do something to make God favor you? He says foolishness. It's just absolutely foolishness. So, Paul writes that they would behold, that they might better behold, and quit beholding themselves. Quit marveling at your own body, he's saying to them. Stop staring at such things and thinking how great you are, and somehow that's going to make you shine before God. Since circumcision doesn't matter, stop being impressed by such things. That's foolishness. To be impressed with Jesus Christ. I think that's the heart of this whole thing. But it's really neat when you unpack this and you begin looking at what Paul's writing to these believers to save them from error, steer them away from error, and turn them to the truth about Jesus Christ. Turn them to the truth about Jesus Christ by looking at the cross. He takes them back to the cross. And the cross is not two pieces of wood that he's talking about. He's talking about the one who stood in our place. He stood condemned on our behalf. To the one who suffered the penalty for the sins of his people. The one who satisfied the righteous demands of God. God demands perfection. And not one human being, save the Lord Jesus, the God-man who came in our place, not one can stand except him. And he stood in our place on our behalf, satisfying the holy demands of God for us. And you're, he's saying to the Galatians, and you're going to take pride in something you did? Forbid it. I think that's what he's saying in this whole letter. How foolish, how foolish. So he's closing the letter to drive the point home. And I think he drives the point that Jesus Christ is to be our boast. He's to be the center of everything. We are to jump for joy for Christ as we think of him and as we meditate on who he is. And Paul does this in this last part. I think he's using the last bit of paper he has to write on. And he appeals to them in simple words, but hopefully it'll jog their memories once again that they'll remember just who is this one that brought them the message. What kind of man was he? Who was Paul when he brought them this gospel message? So in verse 11, we see it seems like to me, I've always read this verse and it seems so out of place. It's like this does not make any sense. He's writing powerful things in the verses leading up to verse 11. And he says, see what large letters I use as I write this to you in my own hand. And I always read that as, you know, it's only because I'm emphasizing something. I'm just trying to drive home the point. But then I actually read other versions of the Bible, and your King James is going to say it in a way that I think it actually means. I took the time, I wrote this letter to you myself. And no other church could ever lay claim to that we know of. Usually Paul would write, and someone would, or he would speak, and someone would write down, take down notes. They would be the letter writer. And Paul might, his custom was to finish it off with the closing. But somebody else would write the letter, but Paul took the time to write this letter. Now this is important, I think, because Paul, as he writes this letter, they would remember Paul is, he is writing a little bit bigger letters than the other letters might have. And they would remember back, this is with great effort that Paul writes this, because we remember when Paul came to us. As Paul pointed out earlier in the letter, in chapter 4, he told them, it's worth reading, chapter 4, verses 12 and so on. I'll start at verse 13. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Paul was sick. Even though my illness was a trial to you, so it wasn't something that was very easy for them, he became a burden to them. But look what he says. Yet you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. If you've ever taken care of a sick person that's sick, you can't deny after a while that you have other things to do, but it becomes hard. He's saying, but your attitude was so great, and I didn't become a burden to you. You didn't treat me with scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God. In other words, you received the message as if it came from God himself. You were so glad, you were so happy, you were overflowing with joy. As if I were Christ Jesus himself, the message was so alive to you, it's as if Jesus himself stood in the room or laid in the room and told you the truth. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. He's reminding them that when they were dead, God made them alive. It was the Lord himself that appeared to them. It's the Lord who appears to you. When you were born again, it wasn't a contractual agreement you entered into. You didn't say, well, I agree with these things, therefore I'm born again. Jesus Christ himself, through the Spirit, gave you a new heart and a new spirit that you might see him and know him. And Paul's saying, this happened for you. Your voice heard, your ears heard the voice of a man, your heart heard the voice of God, the voice of the Lord Himself. And He asks them, what's happened to your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me, which leads, and it seems logical, that he had some vision issue. And it was hindering him a great deal. He said, you would have given me your eyes. Now he's reminding them, I think, when he says, I write this to you. I write this letter myself. It's kind of a long letter. You know it's mine because see the large writing. And you would say, I remember that. He's hoping to snap them awake. Something. He's tried point after point after point from different angles to awaken them. So often we take one approach when talking to people and then we move on. When people need sometimes several different approaches. You talk with your children and you want to get through to them. You say, this isn't happening this way. You try something else. I think Paul's making one more compelling reason for them to stop and listen to what he's saying. They remember back. It's like flooding back into their memory, I think, is his hope of why he even says that. Why that would seem out of context on the face, but if you think about what's already been said in the letter, you begin thinking this is Paul making one more stand on that gospel hill, that they might at least reflect on the early days when they received the gospel, when they heard the message. They didn't despise him. They didn't think he was a joke. They hadn't yet marginalized Paul. He's telling them, he's writing to them, reminding them of his true, deep love for them, his concern for them. And he tells them, I'm writing this. You know it's not easy for me. It's not what I usually do. He's not writing as a professional. He's not addressing them as though he's a professional apostle, and he's not wielding his authority because he's an apostle. He is like a shepherd to them, speaking to them the very words of God. A good shepherd, a good pastor teacher will always preach in that way, teach in that way, counsel in that way. I say it, not that you go, well, and you can evaluate me if you want to. But not all of you will attend Sovereign Christ your whole lives. Many of you will go off as you grow up and you move away. You'll be looking for another church. You don't need a professional. You need a pastor. And Paul, I think, is just one more effort to shepherd them, to draw them with cords of love, not just to what he had to say, but to the message, the heart of the message. This is soul care at its very best. It's what we are to do with your children. It's what you're to do with your wife, husbands, wives with your children, wives with your husbands. Soul care for the souls of those in whatever way you possibly can, that people, your family, those people you shepherd would know Jesus Christ better. So that's why I think verse 11 is there, and it's not as out of place as I used to think it was. But then he goes to verse 12 and 13. He has tried to compel them to listen to the gospel. Now he's pointing out in verses 12 and 13 the actual motives of these people that are steering them wrong, that are actually leading them astray. In fact, he just says, I loved you. Remember where we began. Remember how you received the message. Remember what I asked of you. He asked nothing of them. He demanded nothing of them. He simply gave and gave and gave to them riches. The riches of heaven, the glories of heaven found in the person of Jesus Christ. And took nothing. Verses 12 and 13, he begins saying, but to the contrary, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is because they're trying to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. In other words, there is an embarrassment there, And there is the stigma attached to the cross that would mean trouble and persecution for any who would stand simply on the cross of Jesus Christ. They're hypocrites. They act godly. They act as though they have a high spiritual purpose in mind for you. But he says they do what they do simply to be applauded, to be seen of men, to be recognized for their great spirituality. They are people pleasers. They are hypocrites because that's what they want. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 5, you can't help but remember that when Jesus exposes what is the motivation of these religious people and that Jesus is dealing with, he says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them." In other words, practice modesty. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. And he goes on and pointing those things out, that it's those people that would like to make a good show that are the ones that God denounces. He denounces those who want to play the religious card and to show themselves as the ones to be looked up to. He said, these, the very ones that want you to do this, they don't even keep the law themselves. And the reason they don't keep it, because they can't keep it. And Paul has been digging in on his heels on this matter from the very beginning. There's no compromise. And the whole letter he's been saying, those law keepers are fooling themselves because they can't keep the whole thing. And the nub of the message is there's one who did perfectly satisfy the law of God, the righteous requirements of the law, and that was the person of Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. Invest all you have in him, not in your religion. He exposes them for who they are. He says they're self-seeking. They're doing this that you can be a notch in their belt. They want to use you for their own reputation, for their own standing. They're trying to make an outward impression. They want people to think of them in a high way. They're seeking prominence. They're trying to make, they're on the rise in their religious community. They're seeking self-promotion. He's saying about these, they do not keep the law themselves. If they can win another convert, if they can get another person to follow through with law-keeping for merit, what's going to happen to the one who invited them in to do this? They'll advance, and they'll become noted for their zeal. Now, there's a good law keeper. There's a good Jewish man. You, by obeying them and following through with their quest for prominence, you become a disciple of theirs. You become a trophy. And you're used by them to elevate themselves. Paul's saying you are being used for their selfish motivation. I think Paul reminds them that zeal gains nothing but self-fulfillment, the approval of others, when it's zeal for merit's sake. In Galatians 1, Paul reminded them of his zeal. He said, I had zeal. You want to talk about zeal? I had zeal. I persecuted the church. I was rising to the top. But he's saying, in light of Christ, that meant nothing. If your quest is to make other people approve of you, rather than find the approval of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the best you will ever receive on the day you die is nothing. What you received in life and the approval of men, yet you denied the only righteousness that God ever revealed in His Son Jesus, and you deny Him, you will end up with nothing. Because that the praise of men will not follow you into eternity except to haunt you for eternity. Paul is serious about this because these believers are being deceived into thinking they can be something when they're nothing before God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And hopefully they'll remember Paul expressing to them his zeal he had before and the worthlessness of it, his position as a Jewish man and the worthlessness of it, his advancement in a religious world and his worthlessness of it. If Paul would have been in this day and age with his zeal that he had, he would be probably welcomed to IU like the Dalai Lama. Praised and glorified in the TV news. Yet the Dalai Lama will come up and be haunted by the praise of men for eternity if he does not repent and humble himself before God and receive the only hope he has, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. These people, Paul's warning the Galatians about, he's saying they're cowards, they're wimps. They're willing to put your head on the block, but they themselves won't put theirs on the block. But they're doing all this to avoid, in addition to everything else, they want to avoid persecution that comes from associating yourself with the cross of Jesus Christ. To yield to the gospel for any Jewish person in this society, and even in our society today, will mean you're cut off. So they're choosing to be accepted by men, yet to be cut off by God. They're cutting off their nose despite their face. They've heard the gospel message. They've heard of the faith in Jesus Christ, yet they have denied the power of the godliness that is to be ours through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, how do we apply this today? I think it's simple. Many false teachers that were roaming around in Paul's day who came to the Gentiles did so to elevate themselves and to promote themselves. Well, we can see that today the temptation of ministries to become so large and so big to gain a reputation of being something, when the ministry makes great boast of what they've done and who they are and who they're associated with, they're on dangerous ground. When they are concerned with their branding more than they are with proclaiming Christ, when they want to franchise everything that they have, that you can just always relate it to that ministry. When they boast of and trumpet their own achievements that they might gain more following because of their achievements. When they boast of the number of souls saved through their ministry. When it comes down to there's not a soul saved apart from the will and pleasure of God. All boasting needs to be upon Christ and not upon the ministry. That ministry's in trouble. But we are drawn to that. So many people want to be a part of something that's vital. They say it's vital, it's exciting, it's beautiful, it's thrilling. And Paul's saying they are doing this to avoid persecution. Because if you can sidestep the cross by having beauty and great programs and all this other stuff, and you do not stand first on the cross of Jesus Christ, it's worthless. And the terror of the haunts of the praise of men will follow many for eternity. May that never be for us here at Sovereign Christ. Never be ashamed of white, broken floor tiles and ugly lights. Red that doesn't match blue. And a pastor that couldn't print a nice publication if his life depended on it. If we glory in Christ all the days of our life, the glories of heaven will be beyond any of this simple stuff here. We don't have to have anything because we have everything in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, what matters is boasting in that which matters. And he just simplifies it by saying, boasting in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boasting in that one most offensive symbol of the power of God and the love of God, the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is the most offensive symbol because we proclaim what God tells us, and that is His love is demonstrated most through the humiliation, the death, the shaming of, the disgrace of His Son, because He stood in place of sinners. And all who through faith put themselves fully upon Him. It's like you would just jump on Him as He's hanging on that cross and you say, take mine. And the world finds that to be offensive. Because we can't plan anything that would, well, let me say it this way. We would not plan. We would not portray anything like that if we wanted to gain the approval of men. Paul says we don't boast. We glory in the cross of Christ. We don't boast in ourselves. We don't boast in our smarts. We don't boast in our skills. We don't boast in our abilities. We don't boast in the miles we've walked. We don't boast in the number of messages we've preached. We don't boast in how many souls have been saved through our ministry. We don't boast in how many members we have. We don't boast in the size of our building. We don't boast in the number of ministries. We boast in Christ Jesus and Him crucified. We don't even boast in the things that God chooses to do through us. Because what happens when we start boasting of the things God chooses to do through us? Good boy. Good boy. We start boasting in ourselves, even secretly. We can't boast in what we would think God would have us do. People get excited over visions. Visions are pretty cool, I think. They give a guiding direction to go. But when that becomes our boast, and somehow the message of Christ crucified is lost in that branding, our cool slogan, man, we're in trouble. And it's by degrees. We go off track by degrees, and Paul's simply drawing us back to the thing, boasting in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's boasting in Christ alone. He alone hung on that cross. He alone paid the price. He alone merited God's favor on our behalf. We boast in His person. We boast in His work or His achievement. We boast in His obedience. Oh, the gospel is about what God did for us, not a decision that we made. So often we'll boast that when I was in my deepest depths, I chose. When I was in my deepest depths of sin and depravity, God chose. When I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, God loved me. We boast in His sacrifice. And you tell that to the world, and you try to tell the truth, and if God's not in it, they won't hear it. But our joy is to simply tell people, boast in Jesus. I couldn't do it. He died for me. That's nonsense. But tell the story anyway. Paul says, we boast in the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14. May I never boast in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is a powerful part because he says, the world is crucified to me. What does that mean? The world is killed to me. The world is dead to me. What does that mean? Especially if you're thinking like I oftentimes do, and I did even as the Lord reminded me, but yet you're not so caught up in beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ because you're still led astray by the things of this world. You're still following after the enticements of the world in so many areas. You still love so much of the world. Paul has grown. He has followed Christ and suffered with him. He's entered into his sufferings that he discovers it's nothing that I can do. It's all of him. And as I look upon Jesus, as I gaze upon him, the crucified Christ, and I see the manifestation of the love of God there, I find the world has no attraction to me. I'm sick of it. The world doesn't draw me anymore. The cords have been cut. And he says, I'm crucified to the world. In the eyes of the world, Paul was hated. And you know what? You know how much he cared about that? Zero. He didn't have a promotional team to try to go in and make people receive Paul when he came. He would go into a city and proclaim, I have good news. Jesus Christ is Lord, and the message that he would preach. And he would get stoned and thrown out of the city and left for dead, and then he'd get back up. They didn't get that. They didn't understand it. And he runs back in town to tell them the story again. And they hated him for it. He recognized that. The world's lost attraction to me. I've lost attraction to the world. It's the same. It is the fleshing out of when he said earlier in Galatians that the flesh is in conflict with the spirit, and the spirit's in conflict with the flesh. And he's saying this is what it looks like in real life. The world's lost all its attraction to me. I'm not stirred by it. My heart doesn't pound when I think of exciting things the world has to offer because there's nothing to give. Christ is everything, he's saying. And why he says this is because he's teaching the church, this is how you are to think. If you ever wonder, what are Christians supposed to think like? This is how you are to think. You are to think about Christ in everything, above everything. Christ is everything, so that the things of the world will grow strangely dim. The law couldn't attract Paul anymore. The system of Judaism meant nothing. It was rubbish to him. The philosophies of the world were a stench to him. They stink. Watch the news and tell me if your nose does, it just stinks. You are being attracted more by Christ, Christian. And you start feeling like, I feel like a stranger in this world anymore. It's because the world is being crucified to you. And you to the world. It's not a time to shake your head and, well, I got to get the cobwebs. I got to get with the program. It is time to rejoice and say, Christ is becoming more. And the world's becoming less. Our greatest protection against loving the world and living like the world is found in the cross of Christ and beholding the love of God demonstrated there. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, some of my favorite verses. He says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. I consider it worthless garbage so that I might know him better. The Galatians were being enticed by religious trappings, having a form of godliness yet denying its power. They were trying to gain something for themselves that they could never truly gain. All they would reap would be the horror and the sorrow and the grief of the praise of men. But Paul makes it clear that the only lasting and wholesome approval is found through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, I have nothing to do with that poverty. And he preaches to these Galatians that they would not live in this way of poverty, of merits of men, but through faith in Jesus Christ, boasting in Christ alone. Father in heaven, may our boast be in Christ alone, for your glory, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.